Periodically, I get irate notes from people who are upset that I talk about the teachings of organizations like the Salvation Army. And I point out that their teachings don't actually match what the scriptures actually say. And what I find interesting is rarely does anyone say that I'm mistaken about what they teach. Usually, most people will say, well, yes, that's what they teach. Rather, they think that it shouldn't be an issue at all, that it doesn't quite match the scriptures, because, well, look at all the good works that they're doing. And I agree, they do nice things for people. But does the fact that people like what they do mean that's the only definition of what goodness is? Is that what defines good? It's because people like what they do. Now, this line of argument is actually common in the religious world. Facts take a back seat to perceived benefits if someone's offering something to somebody else. And it's not just in the religious world. You can find it in politics. They usually call it buying votes. We'll put a bridge in if you'll vote for this particular issue. Hey, good's coming from this, so therefore it's a good thing. Or in religion, it's picking a church that offers the most to you, rather than looking at what the truth says. Now, good is defined by God, not defined by man. In James chapter 1, I'm hoping the screen is readable. The PowerPoint's decided to change my background from what I had originally, and it changed the fonts and everything else. So I'm hoping everything came out readable. I tried readjusting a few things real fast. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows." Good is defined and comes from God. And God himself does not lead anybody into sin. In the same chapter, James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." In fact, with God, there is no sin in him. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and there is no darkness at all in him." God has no sin of any sort, not even the shadow of it. And so all that we do and all that we claim that's good, well, good is originally defined by God himself and is demonstrated by God. And God tells us we are created for the purpose of doing good works. In Ephesians chapter 5, ahead of myself here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now I want you to notice what it says there. Our good works don't originate from ourselves. God prepared them before we even lived. They all come from God. And when we do good works, because God's the one who defined them, and God's the one who prepared them, when we do good works and God gets the glory, because it's God who told us what we need to do. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and starting with verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." If the good works were defined by me, and then I did them, well, then I would get the glory. But if the good works are defined by God, and I'm doing what God said, then, of course, it doesn't really matter that I'm the one that did it. It's God who gets the glory. And that's what we're aiming for. And those good works are, of course, defined in His Word. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, and this time we're going to read verse 18. It says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we be kind of a first fruits among His creatures." We become God's people by His word. It's defined by that. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So God gives us His Word, and that Word then defines and makes us ready and prepared and mature to do every good work that God has defined. I'd like to take a pause and look at another aspect of this before we go on a little further with this. There was a period of time in Israelites' history when they lost God's word. They no longer knew what God wanted. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to start with verse 1. It says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehida, the daughter of Adonijah of Bozkah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left." Josiah was a good king. But at the time that this was written, they didn't have God's word. Down in verse 10, it was discovered. They had been making repairs on the temple, and they ran across a cache that actually had the scrolls of God's word in it, which they hadn't seen for years. And in starting with verse 10, it says, "Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest, and Anakan, the son of Shaphan, Akbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Ashiah the king's servant, saying, Go inquire the Lord for me and the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so Hilkiah the priest, Akim, Akbor, Shaphan, and Ashiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikva, and the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even on all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. because they forsaken me and have burnt incense to other gods, and that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. That's some strong words. Now, the reason I wanted you to notice is we started out talking about how nice Josiah was. He was a good king. Up until he read God's word. And then suddenly he was afraid because he said, we're not doing what God said. And he has to be really angry with us. Why don't you find out? And they asked the prophetess, and the prophetess said, yes, God's very angry with you. Ignorance was not an excuse. God's word still stood. It was still firm. And we need to understand that too, because our judgment is based on what we do in comparison to what God has said. In Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, talking about God, he says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. What I do is going to judge me. But notice down on verse 16, it also says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ Jesus. It's not just what I do, it's what I do in comparison to what God said. I'm going to be judged by the gospel. Now, I've run across in the past, one that kept in mind for many, many, many years, nice little congregation up in Wisconsin, in my college days. But I've run across other ones as well, but there were certain subjects I was told, these subjects are not talked about here. You don't talk about those things. And the general excuse, well, it might cause a split. And we're already a small group and we don't want to split. But what it really meant is that they were practicing things that they weren't certain they could defend. And so they didn't want to talk about it. But avoiding the issue doesn't make something right. You know, like Josiah, they could have said, hey, you know, oh, this book tells us we're doing something wrong. Let's just put this book away and not tell anybody. Then everybody would be happy, right? No, the thing is that if there's a problem, it needs to be brought to the surface. God's word needs to be taught. It needs to be examined. And what's being taught, you know, even the apostles had their limits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 17, Paul says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. It doesn't matter how much you think you're doing good. The question is, what does God think about anything? It might not matter, really doesn't matter, if other people agree with you. The only thing really matters is, does God approve of it? And men can easily stumble. There are things that at the moment to a person might look right, and really ends up being wrong. In Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 14, and in verse 12, says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it's the way of death. We can look at things and say, well, hey, this is good. This is going to accomplish something. And really isn't good. Because we have a limited aspect and limited things that we see. And because of our limitations, we don't know everything. We don't see everything. We're not everywhere. Because of our limitations, we can't pick our own way. We have to go by what God says. In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and not let the mighty boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches." And, oh, that's verse 29. That's a pretty good one anyway. But we want chapter 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. We can't pick our own ways. We don't know it. We don't know enough. In 2 Peter chapter 1, what we are assured, though, is that God has given us everything that we do need to know. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." God has given us everything we need to know. Now I want to illustrate some of these with a few illustrations. I just noticed every one of my slides had the same title. It's fun having PowerPoint. Let's talk about some issues. Starting in the 1940s, going back quite a ways, and yes, it was before my time, but not by much. There was a push among the churches to get involved in good works. There were several, actually, issues that arose at the same time. But the one that got pushed the hardest was a topic of orphans' homes. And there's a lot of emotions because orphans are involved. So to be fair, let's try to define the issue precisely. Maybe get a little bit of the emotions out of it. The question was, can a church use its funds to operate an orphan's home? It's not a question of whether the orphan's home should exist, though in recent times they've become out of favor. People are no longer using that method. Foster homes are replacing most of the orphan's homes. It's rare to find an orphan home these days. It's not, should orphans be cared for? That's not the question either. See, when emotions run high, people tend to go to extremes and they stop listening. And they don't really consider the real question. The real question, again, is can churches use its funds to operate an orphan's home? That's the question. And the question is, what does God say? Well, we turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world," or unstained from the world. Each Christian is responsible for the care of orphans and widows. That's what that verse says. Because it says, keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is pure religion. Visit, by the way, doesn't mean send money. Visit means go see that they're taken care of. It's each of our duties. Those that we know of, those that are within our realm of knowledge, we're supposed to take care of and see to it that they're taken care of. Now, the usual response is that, the church is just a collection of Christians, so the church running an orphan's home is the same thing. But the problem is that God treats individual Christians in the church differently. Individuals, for instance, have a primary responsibility to take care of widows. We go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Churches, though, were given a different instruction. Everyone's responsible to take care of their own family. But in verse 9, it says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they'll want to get married, and thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Notice there's a restriction on who the church is responsible for. There's a list, and they have to be over 60, they have to have shown good works. There's a whole bunch of things that are listed out saying these are the type of people the church is responsible for. The result is the church and their individuals' responsibilities are different. They have a different scope. Down in verse 16, it says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The church focuses on those that don't have family, and only a certain class of those. The individual, because they're part of their family, they're responsible, primarily. We can also see a difference between the individual and the church, and even groups of individuals, in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take it one or two with you, that by the word of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Now, we're not talking about how to solve the problems, but I want you to notice that there's a list here. You individually go. You bring two or three others with you. That doesn't make a church. That's a group of Christians. And if it doesn't listen there, then tell it to the church. The church is something different from a group of Christians. It's different from an individual. And so when we look at who's going to take care of orphans, we go back to it and it says, well, the individual was given the command. Go visit the widows and the orphans. And keep oneself unspotted. Who's responsible? Well, I am. You are. Each one of us are. Who's the church responsible for? Well, there's a certain class of widows that the church takes care of. And so that we function in those realms. Similar issue rose about the same time about whether churches should financially support schools. And again, it's not are schools right or wrong. The question is whether can a church use its funds to support a school? Did God authorize it? Now, God did make parents responsible for their children's education. In Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers have the primary responsibility to make sure the children are educated properly and instructed in God's word. And even Paul taught in a school. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. It says, when they were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. drew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all that lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So schools are made use of for teaching the gospel. Parents are to teach the gospel. But what I can't find is an example of a church financing a school. But then we go back to what we said at the beginning. Well, the Bible has everything good defined in it. And today you can look at the contributors of many well-known schools. I do it every once in a while. And you find that most will accept funding from churches. In fact, they actively solicit from the various churches. But where is the authority from God to do so? Another example. Teaching the gospel is a good work. But people decided that leaving the matter to each congregation was too inefficient. And so the decision was to pool money under a separate board and create missionary societies. Now that the term, by the way, it got a bad rap back in the late 1800s. That's one of the things that split the Christian church off from the churches of Christ, was because of missionary societies. So they avoid the term, but it's still the same thing. There is an organization that pays preachers. But the thing is, though, these organizations saw that the preachers were paid reasonably, that they were doing their job. That's not bad. But the problem is that the people who created the organization are separate from the church and are doing a work that God said the church is supposed to do. And there's no authorization for that. Because in the end, it's the organization who decides who's worthy of support. And thus, they end up controlling what is taught. Because after all, if you teach something the board disagrees with, they'll pull your money, your support. And that influences people. Now, some try to avoid this by having elders at a church on the board. But it's still a separate organization. Another attempt has been to have one congregation in charge of organizing missions. But that puts that one congregation over all the other congregations, at least in this one realm of church's duties. It's that one congregation is deciding on behalf of everybody else who gets supported and where people go and all that other type of thing. More recently, it's become a fad to some of these colleges. They establish missionaries. Well, they're training preachers anyway, so we'll just fund them to go out and do the various things. And they become basically a missionary society. Because they're deciding where to send the people. The problem is that each one becomes an alteration of what God taught. That churches are to support preachers. That's what we find in the scriptures. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. In every one of these examples, I know some of them get a little technical, but in every one of these examples, what was pushed underneath the surface of all of them? Well, it's a good work. rather than saying, did God say that this was good? See, good works is not an excuse for disobedience. Take a look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you look at what's listed here, and these are good things. Calling Jesus Lord, casting out demons. These are good things. But Jesus rejects them because they're acting without law. Disobedience can never truly be a good work. So we need to honor God by doing what God has said. Again, it's to give God the glory. In 1 John chapter 5, we'll end with this verse. 1 John chapter 5. And starting with verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know the love, that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not difficult. They're not hard. But that's where we find love, is in the truth. I hope you think about these things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. We offer an opportunity also if there's anyone who wishes the prayers of the congregation on the behalf. Why don't you come forward? We stand and sing the song of the selected.